let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. This is going to be our portion of Scripture for the next 2 weeks, this week and next. And I've entitled this Psalm, The Father's Love for the Son. You might think that's a surprising title, The Father's Love for the Son, but we know that, as Christ said, all of Scripture pertains to Him. And I know a lot of times we can read these portions and think of how they apply to us, but our first focus should be at all times on how it teaches us of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be looking just at verses 1 through 16 in this message, and then we'll come back next time and look at the Father's thoughts toward the Son. What does the Father think of His Son? But here we see the Father's love for the Son. Now, when the subtitle says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, I like the way the translators, editors put musician with a capital M, because though David wrote this psalm, he's writing it to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the chief musician was typically the one who led the choir during the services in the tabernacle. David had appointed a certain one named Heman, the singer, and then another called Asaph. Sometimes some of these psalms you'll see are given to them as being the ones leading the psalms. But I like the view that it's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself that is the chief musician. In fact, in the New Testament, there are four different references to our Lord Jesus Christ singing. And that would be a message in and of itself, where He would have actually sung these psalms with His disciples. We find them in Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26. I'm just citing those because I want to stay here in my text. But also in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, we find the Lord described as singing a song of praise with the congregation. And then, of course, in Romans 15:9, if you see there, He's pictured as singing, and not only singing, but playing an instrument, and thereby fulfilling the role as the church's chief worship leader. So I believe this is important as we study these psalms. Again, how we see that they portray the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here it says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Again, when He is directing, this would be as Christ in the flesh, come in the flesh, addressing His Father, that He was searched and known of the Father. That had to be so. He had to be the perfect Lamb of God and without sin, without spot, without blemish. And so I see here our Lord Jesus Christ addressing His Father and acknowledging that every aspect of His work as the mediator was being scrutinized by the Father. That word searched there isn't just a cursory search. It means that He knew His Son inwardly and outwardly. Where it says, Thou hast searched me and known me. To know is the word that we find in Scripture describing the most intimate type of love. That this relationship that was between the Father and the Son did not begin when Christ came to this earth. From before time, the Son was with the Father, and that relationship was there with the Father. In fact, in John chapter 3, if you look over there with me in John chapter 3 and verse 35, we see our Lord describing this relationship with his Father. It says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." So yes, there is the Trinity that some try to deny, but it's clear in Scripture. There's a Father, there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit, three persons, but one God. It's not three different gods. And that triune Godhead that we see described in Scripture is vital to the gospel and to the word of salvation that we find in the Scriptures, because it's the Father that purposed those that he would save and chose them and gave them to his Son to be their mediator, to be their substitute. And the Son came and executed the Father's will, satisfied law and justice, and laid down his life to satisfy his Father. And then the Spirit is the one now who draws each one to Christ, for whom Christ paid the debt. But we can see that relationship is one of love, as it says there in John 3 and verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. We know in reading the Scriptures that he was there from the beginning. When it says in the beginning God created heaven and earth, that was through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that when it says he has given all things into his hand, it's true by way of his providence, that he directs all things from his throne, even now. Not one thing lives or moves or has its being, but what comes through the hand of the Son. And then in the matter of salvation, we can say he has given all things into his hand. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not a plan, A, B, C, like people promote. No. Here it says all things in his hand. It's the hand of the Savior that does the saving. And then even in judgment, it's that same hand, as far as judgment, that directs God's purpose. So this is what we see here in this particular psalm. I believe that everything that Christ did had to be approved of the Father. And that's why it begins here. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And verse 2 says, thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Now, certainly, as far as we're concerned as God's creatures, that is true. That there's nothing that we can even think but what God already knows and understands that thought from afar off. But again, here specifically, we're looking at how this would pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ, to where his very thoughts were toward his Father. And when you talk about his down sitting and his uprising, his every move, every step that he made as the mediator for those sinners that he came to save, when it says, thou knowest, again, it's not just in a general way. He knows all things because he directs all things. When the Lord Jesus Christ came here into the world, he was given the Spirit of God without measure. You say, well, he was God. Yes, but as a man, he was directed by the Spirit of God in everything he did and he thought and he spoke. He did not speak of himself. The Pharisees accused him of that, but he himself declared that he did not speak but what the Father gave him that word. And that's what we see here in verse 2. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising. You think about all the temptations and trials that the Lord went through, and where he rose up to go from one place to another, where he sat down to eat with publicans and sinners. He knew every aspect of what the Son was doing because he was directing every aspect. It's like the word foreknowledge, the reason God knows ahead of time what will take place is because he's already decreed what should take place. There was nothing left to chance. In fact, that's not even a word we find in Scripture. Everything is according to God's direction and purpose. And therefore, thou understandest my thought afar off. Who can understand the mind of God but God himself? Who can understand even the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ better than God himself? Because God was in him, dwelling in him, in that body, in his flesh, and therefore knew his every thought. It had to be, because for Christ to fulfill the law, he had to do not just the letter of the law, but the very spirit of the law. See, that's where we fail, because we might think, well, I did a pretty good job keeping that commandment. Well, that's just your appreciation of it. The law of God and God's justice judges not just the outward act or the words, but the very thoughts. And who could say that in any way our thoughts have been in conformity with God's law? But here's the part in verse 3, we see that nothing took place in our Lord Jesus Christ's life but what the Lord God, his Father, was with him. It says, thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. You talk about what comforted our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly path. It was that truth right there that wherever he walked, that's what a path is. It's where you walk. And his lying down, yes, he laid down and rested. As a man, he became weary and slept. And yet in all of this, the Father was acquainted with his ways. Everything that he set out to do, he did to the glory of the Father. In fact, verse 4 tells us that there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Notice again the repetition of this word knowing. And as I said, it's a very intimate term in the sense of loving. So it's not just that he knows it, but that he loves it altogether. There's nothing in us that God could ever love in our person, because we're nothing but sinners. But with regard to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not a thought. You see, all of this is described here in verse 2, my thought afar off, and his ways in verse 3, his outward works, and here, his words. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. So in thought, in word, in deed, in every way, it wasn't just that the Father knew what the Son was doing, but that word, in the most intimate sense, loved. That's why when he went to lay down his life and said, it is finished on the cross, he said that no man took his life, but he laid it down and took it again, such as the commandment that he received of his Father, because the Father loved him. We can't know any more perfect love than there is between the Father and the Son here. And that's why it says there in verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. When it says beset behind and before, this is a way of describing the Father hedging in the way of the Son. Yes, he had many enemies, and many that sought to put him to death before his time, but they could not. Why? Because the Father had his hand upon him. We can understand that in several ways there in verse 5, how the hand of the Father was upon the Son, not only in directing his every way, but also in his hand of approval in the that culture. If someone laid a hand upon somebody, it was with blessing. And that's how this is being described, the Father's hand being laid in blessing upon the Son. And yes, we know his hand laid upon him in judgment. That's why he came. He didn't come just to live a perfect life and then ascend back up into glory, but to lay down his life. And even in his death, the picture there is of the high priest laying the hand on the animal, the spotless lamb, and thereby imputing the sin of the people to that innocent lamb. So the laying on of the hand upon him here would be in that sense that Christ came, he had no sin in himself, but the very hand of the Father laid upon him, putting to his account the sin of his people, and thereby justifying those that Christ came to save. Many aspects of that expression there, laid thine hand upon me, laid in protection, in keeping him, guiding him, directing him, but also in judgment, imputing the sin of his people to him. That's why in verse 6 we read, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. You might think, well, this is David now reflecting, even as he writes about these things, of this being too wonderful. Wherever you see the word wonder, wonderful, it pertains to God. I know we use that all the time. Oh, that's just wonderful. But wonderment, that which causes awe, that's really what we need to see here as we consider these things. Who can even weigh them and measure them? We can't. But such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. But I still believe in verse 6, it would be expressing even how our Lord Jesus Christ thought upon this relationship with the Father. He was with the Father from before time, but now he is here in the flesh, working out as a man all that the Father gave him to consider. And we might think, well, this was just a given because he was the Son and God's the Father, and so there wasn't really anything to it. May we never think of that. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, in working out the salvation of the people that the Father had given him, would have been filled with wonderment over all that he was accomplishing. And when it says it is high, it is well beyond what we could ever consider. And yet he came and did it. And when he says, I cannot attain unto it, certainly as a man, his thoughts toward the Father, he submitted himself to his Father, and as a man, he was subject to the flesh. And so that's why we read over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. This is an amazing portion of scripture here that it says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. There's the wonderment, that word feared. In verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We can't even enter into this. This is the mystery of godliness, that God became flesh, and that though he were a son, yet he never raised himself above being a man. That in all things, when it says there, it is high, I cannot attain unto it, as a man, though he were God, he would not use any of that divinity to help him through this experience other than leaning on the hand of his Father. And that's how this salvation had to be worked out, because verse 9 says, being made perfect, being made complete, he became the author of eternal salvation, the author of everlasting salvation. He became that author. Yes, God purposed it from eternity, but it wasn't accomplished until he did it and became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, all them that hear him. And so he's contemplating. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ when he set himself apart to pray. We don't know many times what it was he prayed, other than we have these psalms. And I believe he would have sung, he would have prayed this psalm back to his Father. He says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, and that word hell should be translated the grave, and Sheol, that's the word. Behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. What he's talking about there is the ever presence of God. I know that sometimes those verses are quoted to kind of get people to straighten up and tell them, well, you know, God's everywhere you go. No matter where you go in heaven or down in the grave, or you take wings of the morning, God's there. But, and that's true, he's ever present. But here specifically, it has to do with that relationship that he had with his Son. And that there was nowhere that Christ himself could go and hide. Not that he sought to hide, but here it's a word of comfort that the Father was with him. And whether it was in life, or it says there, in when it says in hell, it's talking about Sheol, in the grave. When the Lord died and was put in the grave, even there, the Father was with him. And it says, if I take the wings of the morning, that would be depicting his resurrection. There the Lord was, dwelling in the uttermost parts of the sea. The sea is often used in Scripture to describe humanity and the masses of this world. But wherever the Lord was, the Father was with him. He never took his eye off of him. I know there are some that say that those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, that the Lord hung there, that somehow the Father then turned his face away from his Son because he could not bear to look upon his Son bearing the sin of the people. But that goes contrary to everything that we're seeing here. In fact, as we continue on to read in verse 10, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And what does it say in verse 11? If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. The eye of the Father was ever on the Son. He was ever present with him and directing him and blessing him in everything that he did, and even in those moments of darkness, because that's what the time of Christ's death is described as, the hour of darkness for which he came to this world. Yet it says there was light about him. It talks about God's favor being upon him and approving everything that he did. I'm thankful that that's so, that there was never a time when the Father took his eye off of his Son. And so we continue to read in verse 12, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. When you talk about the darkness, there's no darkness in Christ, but as the sin bearer, oh, what darkness there was for him to go into that pit and to lay down his life and to bear the sin of his people. And yet there was light upon him. In other words, God the Father approving everything that he did. That in the end, God the Father would be satisfied and his people justified. I like those two words. It rhymes. God the Father satisfied and his people justified. When were God's people, his elect, justified? It's when God was satisfied. In the old Passover, it says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When did he see the blood? When Christ shed it. And so complete was that work upon the cross, when Christ finished it, that's when God, once for all, forever, freely imputed to the spiritual account of his people the very righteousness that God was satisfied and then the Father accomplished on behalf of his people. There was never a time when there was ever a separation between the Father and the Son. It says in verse 13 of Psalm 139, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. When you stop and think about when Christ was put into the womb of Mary, she was a virgin, conceived in that womb by the Spirit of God. It was God the Father himself that was directing even from the womb. And therefore, in verse 14, we read, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. I know we can say that when we consider our own bodies and how we're made. Yes, fearfully and wonderfully made. But here in particular, it would be describing the very body of Christ. As it says there in Hebrews 10, a body hast thou prepared for me. And how fearfully and wonderfully made that body was as he came forth from the womb. A perfect body. It had no sin. See, that's what's the difference with us. We can say we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet we're so, from head to toe, corrupt in our being because we are made in the likeness of Adam. We're his descendants. But Christ was not. When he came from the womb, when he was conceived in the womb, he was, Scripture says, of the seed of the woman, not of a man. And that's an interesting term because that word seed means semen. And we know that a woman doesn't have that seed. And yet, that's what's described there. You say, well, how did that come to pass? That's the miraculous working of the Spirit of God in causing Christ to be born as a man and yet without sin. And that's why we can say here, fearfully and wonderfully what? Made. A body hast thou prepared for me. Marvelous are thy works. All those terms, fearfully, wonderfully, marvelous, they all pertain to the work of God and the glory of God alone. And it says that my soul knoweth right well. Our Lord, as he walked on this earth, had a perfect soul. There was never a thought or a temptation that entered in. A lot of people think, well, he was tempted in all things yet without sin, so he must have had some sinful thoughts. No, impossible. My soul knoweth right well. He knew that the very soul that was in him was nothing but perfection to the honor and glory of his Father. And so in verse 15, he says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That's just speaking there of being in the womb, that from conception, he was made in that secret womb. From the outward, when Mary became pregnant and began to show, people looked on it as just a common pregnancy. And yet, we know it wasn't, because even Joseph understood that he wasn't the father of that child. In fact, at one point wanted to privately put her away so as not to shame her. When the Lord intervened and told him, no, that child is none other than the Son of the Highest. And who knows, when it says, my substance was not hid from thee. We don't understand, even with our finite minds looking at this, we can't fully understand how this took place, but it wasn't hid from the Father. Again, when he was made in secret, all this took place apart from man's doing, just like everything pertaining to salvation is apart from man's doing. And curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. When you talk about the lowest parts of the earth, you think about that what I call the divine stoop, what it took for Christ to enter into this world in the most humble fashion. He came forth exactly as any one of us would come forth. Why? Because he had to identify with sinners. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't put away sin. But he humbled himself in every way, from conception to the cross. That's what that means, the lowest parts of the earth, the most humble part of the earth. He didn't come down on a white horse and shining armor. He didn't come with fanfare. You know, in fact, his birth had to be announced by the angels. And who did they announce it to? It was the shepherds, which makes sense because he came to save sheep. And so he announced, this was announced to the shepherds, the lowliest of the low. You think about what it is to be a shepherd. It's just a tedious taking care of sheep out in the elements. And yet, that's how our Lord was brought into this world, laid in the manger. And the shepherds came and worshiped him. All of this is to show us the humble beginnings, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, who he was as God in the flesh, what a mystery. In verse 16, we'll stop with this. It says, thine eyes did see my substance. In other words, the eyes of the Father were on Christ from that very conception. And yet being unperfect. In other words, we know how fetus grows. There's the embryo and then it begins to form the different parts as time goes by. But from the beginning, it says, thine eyes did see my substance, and what? In thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. This just shows again God's determinate purpose in Christ coming into this world and how that very body that was prepared for him was exactly as God the Father had purposed, even before any member or any part was formed. I know we can read this in verse 16 and understand how it is that we're born, and this rebellion today in saying that babies are not actual babies up to a certain time. No, here it's clear in Scripture that there's life from the beginning. Thine eyes did see my what? Substance, yet being unperfect. So it's talking even when that embryo is formed, that there is life. And so to take that life would be nothing but murder. I know that today people use that word abortion. They abort. But if you're aborting life, you're murdering. And certainly there's an aspect we can take from this, but again, in the context, what we're seeing here is how the Lord Jesus Christ was formed in Mary's womb, and yet unseen by men. But I would say that that's where his earthly work of salvation, redemption began, because there had to be that perfect lamb. And it began here in the womb. And then throughout his life, that lamb had to be tested and approved and proven to be without spot and without blemish. And it was, all the way to the cross. In all of this, it was the love of the Father toward the Son. Again, when we're looking at this, we can see that all of this was done in love. the love of the Father for his Son. Well, next time we'll pick up in verse 17 down to verse 24. This time we're seeing how the Father loved the Son, directed all things in his earthly life to his glory. Next time we'll see what were the thoughts of the Father. What must have been the thoughts of the Father to the Son? Because it says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. I pray that's of encouragement to us and helpful. I know that as the Lord has taught me over the years, I've gone back and reread some of these psalms that I used to read and try to find a personal application. But what joy to be able to come back and read and see how this pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And if we have any relationship with the Father, that relationship is through the Son. That's what John said. I'll close with this over here in 1 John, where John spoke of that fellowship and encouraged others to join him in that fellowship. But what is that fellowship? It says here in verse 3 of 1 John 1, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And what does he say? Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. That's how we can read this Psalm 139. Because the Lord doing all that he did, the purpose was that sinners such as we are enter into that fellowship that he earned and established for us through his life and his death from conception all the way to the cross and on into glory. So may the Lord bless his word as we've heard it. Amen.